Good morning. I hope everybody is doing well. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. If today is day number one for you, we are thrilled that you are here with us. Just by way of reminder, next Sunday, we revert back to our normal schedule. So instead of being 9, 10, and 11, we will be 9:30 and 11 starting next Sunday. Masks are optional in both of those services. So just by you show up at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock next week, I mean, we'll have, you know, a cup of coffee for you, but find your way in. I may or may not point at you if you walk in at 10 o'clock next week. We are in a series called Beyond the Shallows, where we are looking at the life of Jesus through the lens of Simon Peter. And what we've said every week is that he follows Jesus passionately, not perfectly, which is such good news for us. And what we're learning from him is that he follows Jesus a step at a time. And that's how we have to follow Jesus. It's just one step at a time. There's something inside of all of us that wants to know what's going to happen 20 steps from now. But what we found is that God meets us typically in the next step. And so today, we're gonna talk about this event in Simon Peter's life. It's talked about really ad nauseum. When we talk about Peter's denial or denials of Christ. And so there are these moments in our lives that bring spiritual tests, and they're not fun, right? We don't enjoy them. And at the same time, God uses these tests. I was thinking about it this week. It's kind of like wringing out a washcloth, right? In moments of spiritual testing, God is just wringing the arrogance and the pride and the hypocrisy right out of our lives. And so we get to become the kinds of people that we really want to become, but it's never easy. Paul, the writer in the New Testament, says the same thing. Romans chapter 7, he says, in my innermost being, I delight, right? I delight in knowing God and him being primary in my life. And then right at the next verse, he says, but in my outer man, I see all forms, in my members, I see all forms of selfishness. And so really what Paul is saying there, he's like, you know, downtown in my heart, in my soul, I love God. I want him to be primary, but out in the suburbs of my heart, there's selfishness and pride and arrogance and hypocrisy and all of those other things. And so what God is going to do in Simon Peter's life today is he's going to work some of those things out of Simon Peter's soul. Because on the night that Jesus goes to trial, where he's mocked and he's beaten, what's going to happen is that Simon Peter's faith is going to collapse. And he's going to fail, and he's going to fail royally. But what we're going to see in that is that in the ringing, God is actually going to use that and be restoring Simon Peter. So let's kind of kick back pre-crucifixion. Here's kind of where this whole thing starts. Luke chapter 22, Jesus says this, in the group of the disciples, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus says to him, Simon, look, here's what's happened. The enemy, Lord, wants to sift you like wheat. Now, in their world, wheat has got it's got chaff around it. When I say that, think about whenever you go to Five Guys or you go to Texas Roadhouse and you eat peanuts. Crack open the outer shell of the peanut, and it's got that reddish, wispy, thin stuff around the peanut. That's chaff. Wheat has the very same thing. There were two ways of separating wheat from the chaff. One of those Jesus mentions here is sifting. Maybe your mom, your grandma, you've watched them sift flour when they're baking. And sifting works, you put the flour in like a little sifting pan, it's got holes in it. And what happens is the good part, the good flour that you want falls out the bottom, right? That's kind of how sifting works. The other way that you could separate the wheat from the chaff was called winnowing. And winnowing was different. You'd wait for a strong breeze to blow through. You'd take the wheat that you had harvested. You'd take a winnowing fork, or you would put it in a blanket. You would throw it up in the air, and the breeze, the wind would blow through, and it would blow away all the useless chaff. And then all you're left with is the good grain that you want. So now notice what Jesus says to Simon Peter. He says, the enemy has desired to have you that he may sift you. So what the enemy wants to do in Simon Peter's life and in your life and my life is he wants to sift us so that the good fruit of our lives falls out the bottom and that all anyone can see left is the useless stuff, the suburbs, if you will, of our hearts, the selfishness, the pride, the hypocrisy. But what God wants to do is he wants to winnow our lives. Matter of fact, John the Baptist said about Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, behold, he comes with a winnowing fan in his hand. God wants us to throw our lives to the wind, the work of the Holy Spirit, and allow the Spirit to blow the useless chaff out so that all anyone sees is the good fruit that God desires in our lives. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, it's going to be a tough moment, man, for you predicts it ahead of time. It's going to be a tough moment, but here's what's going to happen. I've prayed for you already. And when you return, not if, but when you return, here's what's going to happen. We're going to restore you and you're going to strengthen your brothers. Now, Matthew has a commentary about how Simon Peter responds to this event. So Simon Peter answers, because Jesus tells the disciples, look, all of you are gone. All of you are going to leave me. Simon Peter's response. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Strong words, weak reality. Simon Peter says to Jesus, look, Jesus, if all these other disciples, if all these other bums walk away from you, I'm not leaving you. I'm telling you, Jesus, I'm with you. I don't care what these guys do. I love you more than these guys. That's essentially what he's saying. And yet, you know that on the night that Jesus is taken to trial, overnight, goes through a significant number of trials, beatings, and mockings. Simon Peter, the scriptures say he follows at a distance. And as he follows that night, there are fires burning. It's a real specific word. I mentioned it to you a couple years ago. In Greek, it's the word anthrakia. It's where we get our word for anthracite or coal. Word's only used twice in the whole Bible. This is the first usage right here. Simon Peter gets around a coal-burning fire. Three times he's given the opportunity to confess his relationship with Christ and support Jesus. And instead, what he does is he denies even knowing Jesus. By the time he gets to the end, he's like, I don't even know the man. Luke records that when this happens, when that rooster crows the third time upon Peter's third denial, that somehow, somewhere in the chaos, that Simon Peter's eyes lock onto Jesus's eyes. And the man that Simon Peter loved the most, when that man needed his support the most, Simon Peter fails. And the scriptures say that he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Now, you and I know what it's like, right? We know what it's like to be probably both betrayer and betrayee at different times in our lives. We know what it's like to fail, and we probably even know what it's like to weep, but it says he wept, and he wept bitterly. What's going on here with Simon Peter? I think the reality is, the answer to the question is, why does he weep bitterly? I think the answer is promises. You and I really only know ourselves to the degree that we are able to keep promises, to keep the promises that we make to one another, to restrict our options, to limit our desires, to hold to an oath or a promise that we made, irregardless of circumstances. That's really how we know who we are. For Simon Peter, for example, you think about Matthew 26. Who is he? Is he the Simon Peter of Matthew 26, 33? Though they all fall away, I will never fall away. Or is he the Simon Peter of chapter 26, verse 75? I never knew the man. Which one is he? And he weeps bitterly. He doesn't know. And to some degree, all of us are down to in his kindness as he just wrings that stuff out of us. All of us want love, right? We want to be in a committed relationship. And financial security of knowing that our future is safe. But man, getting up and going to work 5 days a week, 8, 9, 10 hours a day, 45, 50 hours a week, I don't know. Both of those things work in all of us. When I was in high school, I remember we studied the book, A Man for All Seasons, about Thomas More. And near the end of that book, Thomas More's about to be burned at the stake in England for his Christian faith, and his daughter says to him, can't you just go back on your word? Can't you just go back? Take that back. And Thomas More says to his daughter, when a man makes an oath, he holds himself in his hands. And if he opens his fingers, like holding water in your hands, when he opens his fingers, the water runs out, he needn't ever find himself again. And that night, Simon Peter just opened his fingers. And he lost himself. And I think Peter had this sense that I'm done. Now it's going to be Jesus and the 10 disciples, right? I'm the ex-disciple. I've been blackballed from the group. So after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, when the women are at the tomb and they encounter the angel says something very specific. I know some of you have read this before, Matthew chapter 16, verse 7. But go, the angel says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he, Jesus, is going before you into Galilee. God wanted Simon Peter to know that he was not done. Because Simon Peter thinks, and I think, and I'm guessing you think, a lot of times in our lives, when it comes to our spirituality, failure is final. But failure is not final. That even in this, God is using all of our steps, one step at a time, and God's gonna use it. He's gonna change Simon Peter into the person that he really wants to become. So when Jesus gets to Galilee, he gathers the disciples together and they have breakfast. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So here in Galilee, Jesus gets the disciples together for breakfast. And when he gets them again, gathers them around a fire, same Greek words used here, the same Greek word anthrakia. Only used twice in the Bible. This is the second one. The first one was just a few nights before. So what Jesus is doing is he's recreating the scene for Simon Peter. Just like it was on that night where he denied Jesus three times, just like it's going to be a group of people gather around a fire. And Jesus says to him, Simon, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these guys? Simon Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Now, you see the difference in the answer? Before it was Jesus, I love you more than these other bums, right? Even if they all run away from you, I'll never run. Now, what does he say? I'm just like these guys, Jesus. I'm a bum. Just like them, Jesus. Just like they were runners, I'm a runner. See what guys, he's just bringing that arrogance out of him, turning him into something beautiful and humble. He asked him a first time, asked him a second time. Scriptures say the third time, Simon Peter was grieved because Simon Peter realizes Jesus asks him three times, one for every denial. So Jesus is looking at Simon Peter. I see this as you're restored, you're restored, you're restored. Because failure isn't final. As a matter of fact, we just don't have time to read all the text. In John 21, but it gets to the place where Jesus looks at him and he says, you're gonna love me so much. We're gonna walk together a step at a time so well that you're even gonna be willing to suffer for me at the end of your life. Simon Peter doesn't know how to take that. So you know what he says? He looks at Jesus and he's like, well, what about him? John, the apostle John. He's like, well, if I'm gonna have to suffer, I mean, certainly everyone else is gonna have to suffer. Like, what about him? And you know what Jesus says to him? He said, what is that to you? What is that to you? This is you and me. There's two things that I think we really need to learn from the text, the narrative, and the way that Jesus restores and rings out Simon Peter. Number one is that Jesus promises to judge. He looks at him and he says, listen, what is that to you? You and I are fraught with this idea of comparing ourselves to everyone else. We compare what we have, we compare how we look, we compare our achievements, our abilities, we compare all the time. We compare our circumstances and our situations and what we've been through versus what somebody else has been through. And Jesus looks at Simon Peter and says, hey, what is that to you? Because he promises then that he is the righteous judge. I think about, five or six years ago, I had two friends at almost exactly the same time. Both of them came to me and talked about corruption in their places of business. And they both had this sense that they had to expose it. They go home, they tell their wives, this meeting's coming up, I've got to speak up. I don't know what the consequences are going to be. We prayed with both of them. One guy walks in, he exposes corruption. The highest level leader in the room evidently didn't know about it. He says, man, you know, that's brave of you to bring that up. And this guy gets promoted. The other guy walks in the office, he exposes corruption, he gets fired. What's the difference? Two Christians, both believers, both prayed with their families, head into this, try to do the right. I don't know. But I know this, that the foundation of our faith is that God is a perfect, righteous judge. And it'll be set right. Now, it may not be set right in this world. It may be in the world to come. But he promises to judge. The second thing is that he calls us to love. Three times he says to Simon Peter, tend my sheep, tend my flock. Simon, you've got to love my sheep. And so you and I are called in the middle of what feels like chaos and darkness to love. And I know that for a lot of us, as we take a broader picture of society right now, it kind of feels like there's a narrative that's pushed that everything's hopeless, that everything is out of control, and that everything is dark. And I just want to say that in the middle of darkness, you and I should be a light. I happened to be at our National Network of Churches annual meeting last week, and I was listening to a speaker, and he dropped a comment that caused me to go do a little bit of research. The speaker mentioned an article by a guy named David Brooks in The Atlantic, and he talks about social cycle theory, social upheaval theory. And in the article, he's really referencing the work of a guy named Samuel Huntington, who was a professor at Harvard back in the 70s and 80s. And so Huntington was kind of a historical researcher. And so he had gone back and studied in established societies throughout history. About every 60 to 75 years in established societies, there's social upheaval. And everything kind of turns over, and there's kind of this season of chaos, typically lasts 2 to 5 years before things reset. Now, what's interesting is that Huntington predicted back in the early 80s that in the next century, the century that we're now in the new century, sometime around the end of the second decade, that there would be societal upheaval in America. Pretty impressive prediction, right? If you look at where we are today. Now, why did he say this? Well, look backwards 60 years. Where are we? We're in the middle of the 1960s. You have civil rights movement going on. You have the Vietnam War, Vietnam protesting going on. You have the rising up of a group of young people who kind of cast off the norms of their parents called hippies. You actually have the last global pandemic that occurred in the 1960s. This is history's name, not my name, but it was called the Hong Kong flu. Over a million people died in that global pandemic. You had all of that going on. So just think about 1968, for example. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. The hippies kind of handled the pandemic differently. We did social distancing. They planned Woodstock. Okay, so it was a little different, but you had the same thing, right? People, and all that was going on. And you know, pastors were concerned. Christians were losing their minds. They're like, this is the end of the world. Jesus has got to be coming back because, look, churches are going to close up. This is the end of Christianity in America. And it was all kind of gloom and doom and despair. And in the middle of all that, I'm sure there were a lot of people, but there's one guy I'll point out. I'll show you his picture up here. I'm guessing most of you will see his picture and you probably won't know who he is. His name's Charles Smith or Chuck Smith. He pastored a small church in California. It's called Calvary Church, Calvary Chapel. So in the middle of all this uprising and tumult, he looked at his daughter one night and he says, who are these hippies? Like, can you go find a hippie and bring one home to me so that I could meet a hippie? And so his young college-age daughter goes out and she finds this guy, who actually looks like he could step onto any country music stage right now. She went and found him. His name is Lonnie Frisbee, and she brought Lonnie Frisbee home. And so Chuck Smith starts asking Lonnie Frisbee all these questions. They become friends. It's been a couple of weeks. Lonnie Frisbee is converted to Christ. And he says to Chuck Smith, he's like, listen, I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of people like me who don't know about this Jesus. So they decide together, they're gonna start a Bible study. So they start a Bible study on the beach there in California for hippies, mainly surfers. And within the span of about a year, there's 1,000 of them that are coming to this Bible study that they're doing on the beach every week. And this thing continues to grow and catch momentum. This thing grew so big, it affected the country. As a matter of fact, in 1971, I'll show you this picture. Guess who's on the cover of Time magazine? It's the Jesus Revolution. I bet there are people in this room today who were converted to faith in the middle of the Jesus Revolution that swept the country, that actually came out of what was started here in 1968. Calvary Chapel today has planted thousands of churches in North America. If you know the name, Greg Laurie, who's kind of filled that Billy Graham space as our national evangelist, he came to know Christ out of Calvary Chapel, out of this movement. It's estimated today that 20 to 30 million people have come to know Christ out of the Calvary Chapel movement. Out of this Jesus Revolution that took over in the early 1970s, you had Young Life really kind of came out of that movement. You had Campus Crusade that kind of came out of that movement. All these movements and ministries were spawned because in the middle of darkness, somebody said, I'm going to be a light. I've got hope. Now, they didn't deny that darkness was going on. It was tough. But somebody said, listen, this is the moment where people need Christ the most. And listen, the results are in God's hands, right? I would never try and predict that LifePoint's gonna be a Calvary Chapel. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that you and I have made an oath that Jesus is Lord of our lives, which means we're gonna reject this cultural narrative that God is dead, that God is not on the throne, that God is somewhere remote right now, and he's just left everything to the whims of the chaos of what we see going on in our world. We're gonna reject that narrative, and we're gonna clasp onto hope and peace, and we're gonna look for opportunities to be a light in the middle of darkness. And you're gonna say, Dean, I've tried that before. Yes, you may have, but I'm gonna tell you, failure is not final. That God is in the business of restoring you in the middle of your greatest disappointments, in the middle of your most difficult days. Well, Dean, I mean, I tried to pray, but so what? So now is the time to repent. So now is the time to turn our hearts God's direction. Now is the time to look at God and say, God, use me. Because what God is doing in your soul, even when you don't realize it, is he's just wringing all the arrogance, all the humility out of you and me. And he's doing something beautiful. To prepare us for something beautiful. I can't help but think that when Simon Peter gets older and he writes his New Testament epistles, that this is not what was on his mind when he starts in 1 Peter chapter 1 and he gets down to verse 6 and he says this, in this difficulty that he's described, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials or various tests, it's the same word, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may result to the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you are turning us into gold to the praise and the honor and the glory that, God, you would be revealed at the revelation of Christ, that you would be revealed in our lives. And God, you would not only give us hope, but as you wring us out, even though we open up our fingers, God, it feels like, and we lose ourselves so many times, that God, you are restoring us to something beautiful. So God, today, in this moment, we turn our hearts towards you. We live in an attitude of repentance.